in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who should I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he replied, "Go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Dull the minds of these people. Deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their minds. Turn back and be healed." Then I said, "Until when, Lord?" And he replied, "Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants. Houses are without people. The land is ruined and desolate. And the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the tenebint or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump." This is a passage of scripture that elevates God. It's a worship experience that Isaiah had in the temple that puts God in perspective and puts us in perspective and helps us understand what it is to truly worship. It's one of those passages in the Bible that you could follow as a roadmap for your personal worship. You could see how God is elevated and exalted, and when we see Him in the right way, we see ourselves as we really are, and we realize that we're sinful people and we need help. And by God's initiative, He takes the initiative to atone for us, to purify us, to bring us into His presence. And then once that guilt is dealt with, He calls us to serve Him. And He says, "Who will go for us?" And we're so overwhelmed with the feeling of forgiveness and cleanness that we're ready to serve. And then He commissions us. And in the case of Isaiah, He commissioned him with a very difficult mission. He sent Isaiah to basically a mission that could never truly be successful in our terms. Just like God dulled the minds and hardened the heart of Pharaoh in the Exodus period, God was going to do that same kind of thing through Isaiah for God's people, because God's people were ready for judgment and they needed that. When I read this passage of Scripture, I can't help but think about things today, and I want to bring a few things from the passage to your attention. The first is this: in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, a lot of times when we read Scripture, we just kind of skip over stuff like this. But we don't need to skip over this, because we need to understand they were living in a time of political uncertainty, political tumult. Uzziah was a strange, eccentric king that didn't do everything right, but he had served in such a way that people felt prosperous. People were used to him. They knew what he would do. In fact, archaeologists have written papers about how adept Uzziah was at city planning. So they were glad to have Uzziah as king. And when Uzziah died, they now had storm clouds on their horizon, because the people of Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III were threatening them. They were beginning to come in and to try to challenge their prosperity. So this was at a time of great political uncertainty. And we don't have to think very hard to think about some people that are undergoing some political uncertainty right now. What is going to happen? We get up every day and we're less and less sure what's going to happen in the South China Sea, What's going to happen with a terrorist attack? What's going to happen under a new administration? We have a myriad of questions. And while everything may have not have been perfect before, it's almost as though the uncertainty is becoming unbearable. What's going to happen to us? Well, this isn't really the biggest problem, because as Isaiah is having this vision of God's greatness, something comes over him, and that's found in verse 5. It says, "Woe is me, because I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And what here's what he's saying. One translation of ruined is, "I am silenced. I have nothing to say before God." Do you know Moses didn't even get to see what Isaiah is seeing in Isaiah 6? Moses only got to see sort of the back of God. Isaiah is seeing the front of God. And Isaiah says, I'm ruined. I'm speechless. I've got nothing. But he goes beyond that and he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, if you want to follow the history of uncleanness, you can see time after time in the book of Leviticus where the people of God could do a certain thing and become ceremonially unclean for their ritual worship. There are all kinds of rules and laws about touching dead bodies and working with all these different things that could cause you to become unclean. But by the time we get to the prophets, what the prophets do with this is a metaphor for moral uncleanness, for moral impurity. So it's not just that he realizes he's perhaps somehow ceremonially unclean. This is an uncleanness and an impurity that goes deep within him. And he realizes that without God's help, that he's in a lot of trouble. Well, the phrase that has dominated the year 2016 is a phrase called dumpster fire. Dumpster fire. In fact, several linguistic societies have named dumpster fire as the main phrase of 2016. In fact, it's being used so much that some people want us to stop saying it altogether because it's just everywhere. It's ubiquitous. Well, a dumpster fire is a metaphor. It's an idea that comes about because, you know, dumpsters can literally, they can catch on fire. If you put the wrong things in the wrong combination in a dumpster and leave it, oily rags and such and other things over time, poof, you have a dumpster fire. Well, a few years ago, some sportscasters decided that a dumpster fire would make a great analogy, a great metaphor. So they started using dumpster fire when they talked about a team that either prepared poorly or performed less than their potential. They just couldn't find a good way to say it's not quite a train wreck, it's not quite a natural disaster, but man, it's a dumpster fire. And so this was going around the sports world, and you know, a good example of this would be what happened to the Falcons last Sunday night. I was watching that game and I was thinking, this is over. I wasn't even paying attention anymore. And then I don't know, the only way to describe the Falcons' performance in the second half was a dumpster fire. In fact, it's worse than that because it was so bad I can't even remember what they did or what they didn't do. I went and looked online to try to reconstruct what did the Patriots do in that second half to win that game. And I still don't understand it. But it would be a good example of a dumpster fire. So guess what happened? That analogy cross-pollinated into politics. So all year we were hearing about how the political campaigns and the campaigns for president were dumpster fires, that they were horrific, that they were unseemly, that they were something to avoid. And it became very broadly applied. In fact, it got to the point, do you remember how much people were hating the year 2016? As one celebrity died after another as we got closer to December 31st, people were even saying that the whole year was a dumpster fire. Well, that might be going a little bit far, but it just shows you how this phrase is being used around us all the time. Well, let me show you some dumpster fires that are happening right now, because I want you to be aware and put a name and some category on some things that are happening around us. The first one I would say is celebrity opinion. Celebrity opinion is a dumpster fire, and it is a misuse of authority. We live in a society that worships celebrity. We elevate the opinion of a singer or an actor or performer, and we take it as if it's some kind of meaningful cultural commentary. Or worse, we take it as an actual authoritative position. It's okay that that celebrity has no familiarity with science or maybe with policy options or any expertise. They're famous. And if they tell us what they think, well, shoot, we should change the way we live based on what this performer, this celebrity says. Being famous does not make someone necessarily wrong. But it does also not make them automatically right. And I know a lot of people are being drawn to this dumpster fire because they have their favorite celebrities and they're able to say, well, my person says this and this is the place that I want to go. So I want you to beware, and this can even happen in theological circles. We have our own Christian celebrities where we're quick to drop the name of someone that we think of as an authority. They're only an authority to the extent that they're reflecting the teachings of God's word. Their status as a celebrity does not make them automatically right. So that's one dumpster fire. Another dumpster fire is fear-mongering. And fear-mongering is a misuse of motivation. What's going to happen to your family and your folks if X happens? You ever been watching TV and the spot comes on that says, you are going to die. Tune in at 10 o'clock to find out how. That's the world that we live in. We are driven by fear and we're being encouraged to adopt positions based on fear. Those people are going to take what is mine. I'm going to lose my benefits. I'm going to lose my position because of the fear of the other. Now, I don't want to abandon common sense, but the scripture teaches us that perfect love casts out fear. And so I don't think that we ought to be drawn to this dumpster fire where we're totally fear-mongered into whatever position it is that we want to take. Life is a little more nuanced than that. A third dumpster is the culture war. And the culture war is a misuse of influence. This week, a senator popularly said, we have become a society incapable of debate. We've become a society incapable of debate. And we're so tempted to be drawn into debate. A study was done recently of how much time people at work are spending on social media and how much productivity is being lost because they're arguing over the things that they've read. We are in a full-blown culture war. We're at a point where we must win the debate at all costs. And that's more important than relationships or being redemptive with other people. And really, if we are full-blown culture warriors, we might win the battle, but we will lose the people that we're trying to reach. Sometimes it's okay to be shouted down. Sometimes it's okay to be considered wrong. I don't want to behave, and I don't want you to behave in a way that reflects poorly on Christ, His kingdom, or the gospel. That should be our standard for behavior, not what does it take for me to convince, browbeat, or somehow win a culture war. And I know I'm stepping on some toes here because some people can be considered what I call one-issue Christians. They're all about one issue. I mean, when they want to talk about things, this is all they want to talk about. When and they're very well-versed, and they're very, very deep in this one place, but they're very thin in other places. And I consider culture war a dumpster fire. I see it as an absolute misuse of influence. The fourth dumpster fire I'll talk about is propaganda. This is a misuse of information. And this has become, in our society, so obvious and so subtle at the same time. Let me tell you what I mean by obvious propaganda. We have phrases now like fake news, alternative facts. The real news today is so editorially skewed that you can't trust what you see in your news feed. I look through there and I see so-and-so said this. And then I read the article and find out so-and-so never said what you said they said in the headline. It's really journalistic malpractice. And so we have these clickbaited headlines and we have full-blown propaganda going on and any of us can see that. But I want to point to something else. And simply to help you turn up your radar on how propaganda can be used to us. I was in the Minneapolis airport Thursday morning pretty early. and we were going through the TSA lines, and I noticed something that really kind of took my breath away. It was an 8-foot-tall by 24-foot-wide painted mural on a canvas of New York City, and it had the Freedom Tower there, and it had the lights from the World Trade Center, and it said at the bottom, 9/11, never forget. Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember where I was when the Twin Towers fell. It's a very emotional thing for me. I can almost say life was before 9/11 and after 9/11. That's how I can remember things. But I'm staring at this and I'm trying to figure out why in the world that a display this big is there. Why is it there? And I started thinking, is it, really, guys, think about this. 9/11 represents the most spectacular failure of our nation's security system to protect its citizens from an outside terrorist attack. That's what it represents. And they have a banner 8 feet high and 24 feet wide saying 9/11, never forget. Is it to help the TSA agents feel better about what they have to do to get us through? Is it to help the passengers who feel inconvenienced by the searching to allow people to do invasive things to get them through? It, to me, is propaganda. I will never forget 9/11. But I also know propaganda when I see it. And I hope you'll do the same thing. I hope you'll turn your radar up so that when you see that people are misusing information, it's not only in these big, obvious, in-your-face, fake news, alternative fact ways, but we are more influenced by these subtle messages everywhere all the time. And as the people of God, we don't need to be susceptible to that kind of propaganda. We need to be aware that those things happen. Now, these aren't the only dumpster fires. I have thought of a few more, but I don't have slides for them, and I'm really not going to develop them very much. But if you think about it with me, you can probably think of other things you can be drawn to that can be just a disaster. I think about pornography. Pornography is a misuse of sexuality and how that really is truly a dumpster fire that's drawn people. I think about materialism. That's a misuse of resources, and that has sucked a lot of us in. You probably can think of more than I can. But let's turn away from these dumpster fires and let's go back to the vision that Isaiah had, the holy fire within. Verse 1 says, I saw the Lord seated high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Now, in the contrast to the political uncertainty that Isaiah felt because of, and the people felt because of the death of Uzziah, and in the contrast to Isaiah's own sinfulness, here he sees a holy God. He sees God on a throne, totally in control, with all of the seraphim, which are burning ones, that are in conference with him and serving him and flying around. And these seraphim, these beings, are calling out to each other. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. And the temple was filled with smoke. Now think about this. God is a holy God. That means heavy, weighty, substantial. It means gravitas. He is set apart. He is completely free from sin. He is the epitome of moral perfection. And that is the scene into which Isaiah is thrust as he goes to worship God in the temple. It's truly indescribable holiness. So when we see Isaiah cleansed and called and commissioned, we're reminded of God's holy fire. God is the center of the universe. He's the center of our lives. In a world filled with political chaos and personal chaos, God is still seated on his throne exalted. He's in control. And that ought to be a great comfort to us, and it ought to be almost a reflexive worship. A few years ago in the 80s, there was a praise song built on this passage. You might remember it. I see the Lord seated on his throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he'd taken off the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for." I hate to play these word games, but it's such a great way to remember these things. At one moment, atonement, God took the initiative to cleanse Isaiah and to forgive his sin. And it's so significant because the seraphim grabbed the coal with tongs from the altar where sacrifice was made. I wonder how hot that coal was. I wonder how holy that was. Because the seraphim's even using tongs. And he comes to Isaiah and he puts it to Isaiah's lips. From the altar of sacrifice at God's initiative, God lovingly cleansed and forgave Isaiah, restoring his moral standing before him so he could serve him. I love this picture. I found this online. I can see in the top corner a flame that represents God. I can see in the middle flames that represent the seraphim. And when I see this, I'm terrified. I don't know about you, but when I see something on fire, I tend to do this, okay? As I feel the heat of it and I think about what's about to happen, I don't embrace flame. I don't. And here we have God through the seraphim, through the coal, to Isaiah, touching him, cleansing him, relieving him. That's what God did to him. So, this is the sermon in a sentence. This is what I want you to write down in your Bible, write down in your bulletin, keep, tweet, whatever you want to do with it, okay? But this is it. May the holy fire inside you burn brighter than the dumpster fires around you. There's nothing we can do about those dumpster fires, okay? Those things are happening, and they're going to continue to happen. And it could get worse. Could get worse. But we can do something about this aspect of keeping the holy fire within us. Ben asked me before the service, he said, are you full of the Holy Spirit? He said, how hot would you say you are right now? And so I had to think about it, and I said, well, I'm probably about 140 degrees, okay? And then I came in here and worshiped, and as we were singing, Bruce, I think I got up to maybe 210, okay? Because I don't know, sometimes when I preach, I'm scared to sing real loud because I don't want to throw out my voice and my vanity, right? But I didn't care. Every song you guys led us with, I could see traces back to Isaiah 6, and I could worship with abandon, and I felt, and I'll tell you the place where I boiled over today. I didn't know it was going to happen, but when I sang, I see the Lord. That's about as full as I'm going to get. That's about as hot as it's going to be. But those are the things. That's what's going to help me not get drawn to these dumpster fires because they are all around us. So please keep this in front of you and think about this image. The tension, the attraction, the pull of these things, they're so hard not to get drawn up in the culture wars or not to get drawn up in fear-mongering or not to get drawn up in what celebrities say or not to get drawn up into propaganda. In our daily lives, we're so tempted to just give in to these influences. But if we can stay centered on the presence of God, we can keep that holy fire in us burning hotter than the disasters that are burning all around us. Well, how do we stay centered? How does that happen? How do I get from 140 to 210 to the boiling point? Well, I think the first thing you have to do is you have to receive God's provision for your sin. When we think about the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin, we don't think about it the way Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. We think about it when we see the cross. At the cross, we see God's ultimate sacrifice for sin. We see, unbelievably to our pride, that we are so evil that God had to sacrifice His Son to take our place. And when that sinks in, it's devastating to our esteem. And that's wonderful. That's what needs to happen. That's the feeling that we need to have, that we need to understand our guilt before a holy God. And when we see that, it's not just a reminder of how bad we are, but it's a reminder of how much He loves us and that He laid down His life for us so that we could be forgiven. So the very first step is receiving that provision that God made for you on the cross. The second one is presenting your life to the service of God. Once the issue has been settled about your walk with God and you're standing before a holy God, now you can say, I'm yours. You remember what happened in Isaiah? God said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. He was ready. He was ready to present his life to the service of God. And I want to encourage you. Some of you have flirted with this idea. You've thought about this idea. Some of you, maybe you've even run from this idea. But it's time for you to stop running. It's time for you to see the holy God for who he is, who has a claim on your life, a claim on your soul. And he says, who's going to go for me? And when we're full of the Spirit and we're thinking about what's happened in terms of our forgiveness, it's not easy, but it's easier to say, send me, I want to go. Then you live for an audience of one. And I think this is where we live and challenge. You know, when God is laying out for Isaiah the hard ministry that he's going to have, I don't know about you, but I'm not excited about that. I wouldn't be excited if you said, Clint, everybody you're going to preach to is going to get further from God than closer to God. That's not really something I would want to do, but that's exactly what God called Isaiah to do, because God had to punish his people to bring them back to the place where they could serve him again, and there was no getting around it. And Isaiah had to become comfortable with the idea that it doesn't matter what the reception of people is, that what matters is what that holy God thinks of the way that I'm living my life and doing that. And then finally, ultimately, to use these things rightly. There is nothing wrong with authority and with information and with motivation and with influence. They're necessary things. But when they become dumpster fires, when they are misused in our life, they become distractions from the purpose to which God has called us. This passage in Isaiah is really one that preachers would say is hard to mess up. It really is. I can't explain this to you. I have had such of a peace of God on me about this. A lot of times when I preach, I have enough of a public speaker in me to be nervous about that, you know, nervous about how it will go and how it will be received. I don't feel any of that right now. It's not about me. It's about the holy God who has atoned for your sin, who is calling to you to say, will you join him? I hope you'll get on board for your sake. I hope you'll listen to that and be responsive. But it has very little to do with the messenger today. It has everything to do with the God of heaven, with the cross, and with the invitation that's before you. I'd like to ask our musicians to come. Our musicians are going to come, and they're going to lead us in a time of invitation. And it's just that. It's an opportunity for you to respond to how God is speaking to you. Maybe you realize this morning that you've never been atoned for, that you're not right with God, that you're a sinful person, and that you've never given your life to Christ. You've never made him the forgiver and leader of your life. You've never felt his initiative on your soul. That can happen today. Maybe you're here today and that's happened for you, but you're kind of stuck and you've decided, you know, this is all I'm going to do for God. I just want to remind you of what he's done for you and to ask you to reconsider. Hear God say, who will go for us? Some of you have been going for God for a long time. And frankly, you're looking at the ministry you're in or the situation you're in, you're saying, did I sign up for this? Is this what it's all about? It's not going the way I thought it should go. I want to turn your head from that expectation to the expectation of a holy God. If you are being faithful to what he's asked you to do, that's all you can do. The question is, are you concerned about his opinion or the opinion of other people? So I don't know where you are in that wide variety of places. In fact, you may be somewhere in between or somewhere beyond where I've said. But this invitation is an opportunity for you to do business with God. We are not going to see fire, but we might feel the Holy Spirit touch our heart today if we'll let him. Let's stand together.